Tonight I want to speak to you on the subject of times of darkness in the Christian's life. We live in a time when the world that embraces Christendom, not true Christianity, but that embraces Christendom has the idea that if you come to Christ, that from that point forward you're going to be walking down a primrose trail and everything's going to be all right. And if it's not, why, pray a little bit, have a little talk with Jesus, and He'll fix everything up and everything will be pleasant. But the Bible doesn't indicate that. I want you to start to read in Isaiah chapter 50. And for the sake of time, I'll start in verse number 5 and read the remainder of the chapter. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious. Now, this is a messianic prophecy, if you call it a prophecy, and I think that would be right. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting, for the Lord God will help me, therefore I shall not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and know that I shall not be ashamed. Now, these verses are so familiar with some New Testament passages that I think all of us immediately put them together. I'll not take time to make comparison. He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. That is, if you want to contend with Him, you come and stand with me. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they all shall wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up. Now listen to these words. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Now let me pause there for a moment to say that modern day Christendom says there is no such person as that. If you fear the Lord, if you seek to follow Him, if you obey the voice of His prophets, everything's going to be okay. The Lord's going to work it out. And everything will be all right. But this prophet does not seem to quite understand that yet, because he says, let's read it again, who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord. Why the name of the Lord and not the promise of the Lord? Just ask yourself that question. Why is it that he should trust in the name of the Lord? Doesn't say anything about trusting in the promise of the Lord. I'll be talking about that more this week. Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. Behold, all ye that kindle a fire, that compass yourself about with sparks, walk in the light of your fire. And in the sparks that ye have kindled, this shall ye have of mine hand. Ye shall lie down in sorrow. Times of darkness in the Christian's life. My text is verse number 10. Let me read it again. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. Periods of darkness are common in the lives of God's children. Sometimes we think it's unspiritual to talk about them or even admit that they exist in our lives. Times when we are discouraged. Times when we are disappointed in our fellow Christians. Times when our own marriage partners hurt us and disappoint us. We like to think that as Christians somehow we are exempt from those things. But according to this passage, that is not the case. It just is not. There are times when the only vision that we have seems to be a huge question mark. What in the world is going on? No prayer seems to be heard by God. It's as if the heavens are closed. And we weep and we pray and we intercede for someone we love. And they act as though we are their enemy. You've been there. You know what I'm talking about. Some years ago, I was taking some slow flight on instruction on a little tail dragger airplane. I wasn't trying to get a license. I never could have afforded a license, but I liked the idea of getting to do this. And I had a preacher friend who had gotten his private license, and he was working toward his instrument rating, and he had to put in a certain number of hours. And he said, I am allowed to have you in the plane and even to let you do certain things as far as flying. And he said, if you will pay for the gasoline, then I'll log the hours and I can get some hours and you can get some slow flight instruction and I will be getting the training that I'm supposed to get and it'll work for us together and we'll have a good time of fellowship. Well, I thought that was a good idea and I enjoyed it. Now, I don't know if there's anybody here that's ever flown a tail dragger airplane or not. They're a little different than a tricycle gear. But this was a 1946 Cessna 140. They're just barely big enough to get two men in. That's my size. You can't get two men, Brother Jim. I'm teasing about that. But literally, if two men, even two men the size of Brother Mark, sat down side by side in one, what you have to do is you have to scoot away from the door and close that door, and then you scoot over as close as you can, and the man on the other side scoots over as close as he can and close that door. I got in there one time, and I had left my seat belt hanging out the door, and we were off the ground and my seat belt hanging out the door. Wasn't much room left to make adjustments, but we did. But anyhow, this fellow was telling me, when you start trying to taxi with a little tail dragger, until you get it up to enough speed that the wind will lift the tail, and you have a rudder, gives you some control with the same pedals that are brake pedals. On that little plane, if you push down on the heel part of the pedal, that's the brake. The other part is the rudder. Until you get it up to enough speed for the rudder to work, the only thing you can guide it with is your brakes. You hit the brake on the left, and it'll move it that way, and on the right. And you have to really be careful, because you push it just a little bit too hard, and it'll do a U-turn on you. And when you land, it's about twice or three times that hard. You hit the ground, and you've got the rudder control, but very quickly, you lose that rudder control, the tail drops down, and now you're guiding it with just the brakes. And he was telling me about how careful I needed to be, and of course, before you ever take it off the ground, you taxi around and get used to that. And he said that his instructor had told him, there are two kinds of tail dragger airplanes. Those that have been ground loop, that's the ones that you spin around, sometimes dip the wing into the ground. Those that have been ground looped and those that are going to be ground looped. There are two kinds of Christians, those who have experienced what I'm talking about tonight and those who are going to.
Amen.
If you haven't, you shall. Times of darkness in the Christian's life. Now, This is one of God's means. God, it doesn't happen accidentally. It doesn't happen because God is out to lunch. Whatever happens to us, even, believe this or not, even if it comes by virtue of our sin, and it often does, but whatever happens to us, it is God's means of purging out our dross and refining the gold.
Amen.
Times of darkness in the life of a Christian. Now let's pause for a minute just to underscore something I've already said. That is, who are the subjects of this passage? You begin to look at it and you say they walk in darkness. And the first thing you might think there, just lightly and shallowly, is we're talking about unsaved people. We're talking about people who don't know the Lord, because people that know the Lord do not love darkness rather than light. And obviously, they would not be the ones walking in darkness. You'd be wrong. Because he is talking about God's children. Those who fear the Lord. Those who obey the voice of his servants, that is, the preachers and the prophets. The earmark of all saving religion is walking in the fear of God. But walking in the fear of God does not mean walking in the sunshine. Sing a little sunshine song. I think you've heard that song. I mean, that's just, people like to think that. Indeed, many people, because of foolish preaching, make professions of having come to the Lord because their life is a mess, and this is the way to clean it up.
Right. Yeah.
This is the way to solve their problems. My wife was about to leave me, and praise God, sometimes that may be the occasion, that may be the thing a man is running from, and God may use it and genuinely save that man. But most often, when people flee to Christianity to find happiness and freedom and deliverance from their trouble, they find that the trouble comes with them. Times of darkness in the Christian life. Walking in the fear of God does not mean that we're walking along in some kind of terror.
Amen.
Afraid that God might zap us at any time for getting out of step. That's not what walking in the fear of God is.
Amen.
It means that we have a knowledge of God's presence. That there is an innate awareness that God is there and God sees and God hears and God is in control. He's in charge. And that reality has varying amounts of effect, but some effect on every decision that we make or can make in our life.
Amen.
Even when they're wicked decisions, that in some way will temper it and affect it. One who obeys the voice of Christ, one that is called to life, called to live, darkness in that person's life. What is the problem? The problem is darkness. Times of darkness. Here the meaning of darkness is not walking in sin. Now that term is used. They love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And I know that John tells us that if we walk in company with him, we will not walk in darkness. That's not the kind of darkness this is talking about. The darkness that is being talked about here is simply not understanding what is going on. We see problems. We try to solve them. They don't work out. It doesn't come that way. And we don't know what's going on. In the book of Psalms, chapter number 4 and verse 6, he says, "There be many that say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us." We need help. We don't know what to do. We've got problems that we don't know how to solve. Lord, give us help. Psalms 13:1. How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord? Forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long shall mine enemy be exalted over me? That's what he's talking about, those times in the life of a Christian. And they are there. We experience those things. Have you ever wondered, genuinely wondered? I'm talking about in the still of the night, when there is nobody to talk to, and if there was, you didn't want to talk to them. What is God doing? What is God doing? I've prayed about it. I've talked to Him about it. I don't know any more than I did before. What is God doing? Times in trial of faith, when we cannot understand God's message to us. Indeed, we cannot be sure that there is one. Humanly speaking, we do not know it. Think about Job in his trial. Now, his know-it-all friends knew all about it. They knew what was wrong. They didn't know what he had done bad, but they knew he had done something bad. Because if he hadn't have done anything bad, God would be good, being good to him. That was their reasoning. That's the reasoning of a lot of shallow Christians or professing Christians today. That if anything bad's going on, they've done something bad. I mean, if they do the right thing, if they would give enough and pray enough and be happy enough and witness enough and on and on and on they'd go, then God would strew all of their paths with roses. And everything would be all right. But if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you know that sometimes that's just not the case.
Right.
You've prayed and you've taken your children to church and you've taught them the things of God and you've tried to get them to walk uprightly. And sometimes they do. But sometimes they don't. All of a sudden this boy's out there somewhere drinking whiskey and or shooting dope or running around with a harlot and you don't know what to do. You don't know how to fix it. And you wonder, what did I do to bring this about? Where did I fail? Where did I let down? Sometimes in the area of the assurance of your own salvation. I've seen many people who said, oh, if I could just know that I'm saved. If I could just have absolute assurance of my salvation. And they don't seem to find that. I can't go through a list of all of the things that can happen. But every true Christian has experienced the barrenness that I'm talking about tonight at some time personally.
Amen.
Things were happening that you didn't want to happen. You beg God. Change it. And He doesn't change it. And you beg Him and He doesn't change it. You do all you know to fix it. But it isn't fixed. What is the counsel that the prophet gives us in a case like that? Well, you need to find a good Christian psychologist. Now, I said that sarcastically, of course. And I know you that. But the fact of the matter is that we live in a time when people think, and it is the normal philosophy of Christendom today, that if you will manage God properly, you can work these things out. For several years, I went through this thing where we would get announcements of Bible conferences here and there and yonder, where they would have the subject upon which a particular preacher was going to preach upon. And I looked at some of those and with sorrow. My wife worked there in the office with me, for many years, and often I would say, look here, honey, here's another God management conference.
Right.
Because we've lived through a period of time when preachers teach and Christians try to practice managing God. In other words, if I do this, God has to do this. If I don't do this, God can't do this. That's the common religious philosophy of the day. But I'll tell you this, that our prophet does not give that kind of counsel at all. A common mistake for us is to become frustrated, angry. Have you ever been mad at God? I think most of us have. Been angry with God. I mean, if He just understood how terribly bad I feel, He wouldn't be letting this go on. I've had enough. Doesn't God know I've had enough? And we become frustrated and angry with God and disobedient. We should trust, he said, this is his counsel. Let him trust in the name, or the names actually, of Jehovah. You remember Abraham? Paul says that Abraham was not weak in faith, but he believed God. What was he talking about, him believing God? Well, he's talking about the birth of Isaac. But did you know that Abraham laughed before Sarah laughed? I've heard people say he was laughing with joy. No, he wasn't. He was laughing because it sounded ridiculous to him, exactly like it did Sarah. But when you get to the beginning of the next chapter, you find that God revealed, he gave Abraham a vision. And he revealed himself to Abraham in a way in which Abraham had not yet been introduced to God. Another name.
Right.
And that name itself told Abraham something about God. And the prophet says, trust in the names of God. As I said, I'll probably be addressing that more this week. You know, we look at Eli, and we think of Eli as being an example of great failure, and he was. But I tell you, I wish all of us would learn to exercise the faith that Eli exercised at the end of his life, or close to it. Remember that Eli had not restrained his sons. Now you understand, he did rebuke them. He told them, this is wrong, don't do this. But they did it anyhow. And God revealed to Samuel that he was going to destroy Eli's family where there would not be an old man left alive in his family to make an offering. And that included Eli. And Eli would be dead. But listen to what Eli said. It is the Lord. It is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. It is Jehovah. Let him do what seemeth him good. First time I ever read that, I thought, that's sarcasm. No, no. I believe that it was a yielding. You see, God, because he is God, always does good.
Amen.
It may seem bad to us.
Right.
He may be taking our children. He may be taking our wife or our husband. He may be even taking our life. But he's doing good.
Right.
How do I know? Because he's explained it all to me? Not hardly. I know because of who he is.
Right.
In other words, we don't always trust in what has been revealed to us. We trust in who he is.
Amen.
And this is what the prophet counsels here. Let him trust in the name of the Lord. Let him lean upon his God. Did not our Lord, humanly speaking, and boy, I don't understand this. I don't know that much about the hypostatic union of Christ as man and God. How he can be God, all God, and man, all man at the same time. But in Psalms chapter 22, he says in the prophecy there, messianic prophecy, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then in the Gospels, as he hung upon the cross, now listen, God has turned out the lights. I believe when God turned out the lights, it was a figure of the high priest inside the Holy of Holies, probably in complete darkness, though I don't know that for sure. But I think he was. The only light that could have been in the Holy of Holies would have been light from the censer of coals. And there's probably more smoke than light. And I know from history, not from Scripture, that the priest walked between rails to find his way to the mercy seat. And here's the Lord hanging upon the cross in this darkness that God has brought about. And we hear him saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Did he really feel forsaken? I don't have any doubt about it. How could he, Almighty God, and he was, never anything else because he is immutable and could not at any moment cease to be God, and yet feel the bitterness and the defeat that a man would feel hanging upon the cross? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Times of darkness in the Christian's life. If the Lord suffered that, why should we expect not to?
Right.
But this will involve some waiting. Wait upon the Lord. I don't like waiting very much. You know it? I fly a lot and always have to get in line and sometimes have to wait in line where people are stupid and they make you wait about twice as long as you need to because they don't know what they're doing. And I become impatient. I'm not a good waiter. I've always said, go out there and do something if you do it wrong. I used to do business with a lumberman there in Oklahoma, in Lawton, Oklahoma, a good Christian man. He had a lot of nice little signs on his wall, you know, that were there for humor. One of them said, anybody wanting time off for a funeral, be sure and let the management know the day before the game. So he had all sorts of things like that. And one of the things he had up there on a sign was, just sit there, don't do something. You've made enough mistakes today. and sometimes we feel that way about people. But the fact of the matter is, Christians need to understand that sometimes we need to just sit there. Don't do something. Don't try to fix it. Wait on the Lord when we don't know where He is, when we don't know what He's doing, when we don't know why He's there. We need to persevere, and we need to persevere in holiness. You follow what I'm talking about? I mean, sometimes we feel like just cursing it all.
Right.
I've had enough. But we need to do. We need to abstain from evil thought and evil word.
Yes.
We need to persevere in good works. That is to keep on doing what a Christian ought to do.
Right. Amen.
Have you ever felt like you don't want to go back to church anymore? If people are going to act, I've heard this more than once. If people are going to act like that, if that's what Christianity is, I don't want any of it. That's always a wrong attitude. Always a wrong attitude.
Amen.
But many decent people have genuinely felt that way. I've had all I can stand. I've had all I need. That's it. But God help us. That's the very thing we must not do. We need to persevere in holiness. In patience, in love.
Amen.
We need love when we're not loved.
Amen.
We need to love when we're mistreated. We need to love when we don't know why. We need to continue in that. And then there finally is a warning. In verse 11, such a tremendous passage of Scripture. Behold, O ye that kindle a fire, that compass yourselves about with sparks. Walk in the light of your fire. Now this is sarcasm. And in the sparks that ye have kindled, this shall ye have of mine hand, ye shall lie down in sorrow. I don't know if that means lying down at night after night, or if that means lying down in death. But getting impatient and creating our own light, it is our nature. But it is one of the most dangerous things we can do. When it is dark, it is dark. And that does not mean not to light a candle. That's not my point at all. But I'm saying don't try to pretend that there is no darkness there when the darkness is there. It's there. It's real.
Amen.
What do we do in that darkness? He said, don't you be building yourself a fire.
Right.
And blowing up sparks. And creating your own light. Don't do that. That's what he's warning us against. Brother Jim gave me one of those papers a moment ago. And the man that used to publish that paper after John R. Rice quit down in Marietta, Georgia, wrote an article. I believe he is the one that wrote this article. And he said in it, we decided to quit praying for revival and have revival. I'm serious. Think about it. That's almost sacrilege, isn't it?
Yes.
We decided to quit praying for revival and have revival. Now, I know what they did. I saw accounts of it. They hired some of the best musicians they could find. They got visitation programs, kind of use the Billy Graham style to get, and they brought in people. They brought in large numbers of people. And they entertained them with good music. And they brought in some of the best speakers to rotate preaching, to excite their minds with religious truths and half-truths, I suppose. That ought to take care of things, shouldn't it? Do you know that that is the tendency today? Go across this country and you'll find that the most prosperous and fastest growing churches are churches that use that tactic, that type of endeavor in order to make things brighten up. They build a fire. And then they walk in the light of those sparks. How often this is done in Christian life. An old preacher many years ago, some of you have heard of him, Rolf Barnard. And he was talking about this lady. He was holding a meeting somewhere. And this lady called him on the phone one day and she said, Brother Barnard, it just troubles me so much that sometimes I'm just not totally sure of my salvation. Said, I just want to be totally sure. Could you help me? He said, no, ma'am, but if you find a way to be completely sure, will you give me a call? I could use some help. Now, I know that part of that may be sarcasm, but the fact of the matter is that the only way you can be sure is to trust what the Lord said.
Amen.
Goes a little further than that too. The Holy Spirit within you witnesses with your spirit.
Amen.
And therefore you're dependent upon that. And until your faith is perfect, don't brag to me, because our faith is not perfect.
That's right.
But sometimes we try to, we invent I can remember in the early years of my ministry, we would use this silly little Romans Road evangelism thing. And if that insults you, I'm glad to talk to you afterwards. In love, I'm not mad at you. And we would read this thing to people and get them to pray their little prayer. And then, and I never will forget a brother-in-law that came to visit with me one time. And I preached, and he came forward in the services. And I went through that little thing with him. And he, the first thing he said when he opened his eyes and looked at me, he said, "Nothing happened." I didn't have as much sense as he did. I said, "Did you do what I told you?" "Yes, I did." "But nothing happened." He came back to church that night. I think he came forward again. We went fishing the next day and the next night. He worried and fretted and on and on and on. And kept on saying, "Nothing happened." And you know, I didn't have enough sense to know that nothing happened. I had this idea that if I said the right things and I got him to say the right things and got him to mean it when he said the right things, that I could be sure that God had saved him. I wonder where I got such a stupid idea as that. I didn't get it out of the Bible, I promise you. I got it from some teachers that told us how to kindle our own fire. Yep. That we might have sparks to walk in. So that we could generate, hear me, confidence in people according to what they had done. You did pray this prayer. You meant it. Well, look at there. God says, if you pray that prayer, He doesn't even say if you mean it. Well, God didn't say that.
Right.
See, that's the problem.
Amen.
That's not what it says. But what we're doing there is we're building fires so we will have some light to walk in. This is so often done, very, very often done in evangelism, just like what I was taught, maybe more often than anything else. May God teach us to wait rather than creating light. At my age, I've now been preaching more than 50 years. I pastored the same church. I started to preach only a year and a half before I started pastoring. Pastored 43 years, and now I've been doing full-time evangelistic work going on 8 years. And during that time, I've had some times of darkness. All of you would expect in that length of time that you have. Let me share one with you. Back in 1981, my daughter had already been through 3 different surgeries. And she had learned that she had endometriosis, and I won't take time to get into what that disease is. Terrible disease. Horribly painful in many cases. Some cases, apparently no pain at all. But the doctors tell you in most cases, it's unbearable pain. My wife didn't know she had it, but I have seen her lips turn purple from pain. At that time, they thought it was a spastic colon. Found out later they were doctoring the wrong thing. And actually, they doctored both of them with the same medication. So I'm sure the medication helped some. But my daughter had this so bad that the doctor said she had to have a complete hysterectomy just to survive. In other words, it wasn't a matter of this is going to fix anything. You're going to die if you don't have it. She was bleeding to death on the inside in a very horrible, painful way. She's the only child we had. And my wife and I both wanted grandchildren. I've never seen a little baby I didn't want to hold. Even when I was a young man, I just loved little babies. And when my preacher friends began to have grandchildren, I thought, won't it be nice when our daughter gets grown and gets married and has a little grandson or granddaughter for us to hold? I looked forward to that. I'm talking about before she was old enough to marry. I looked forward to the time when, but now it's all going away. Never going to have a grandchild. And she called me. I was getting ready to go to Mansfield, Ohio. I think I was flying into Columbus for a missions conference. I'd been there the year before and was going back the second year. And she called me on the phone and she said, the doctor has told me that he could move my surgery up for a couple of weeks. If I could, you know, come in and do it this Monday morning. And she said, I know that you have that conference up in Ohio, and unless you will agree to go ahead and go, I'm not going to do it on that date. I'll wait. But she said, if you'll agree to go ahead and go and hold the conference like you're scheduled to do, I'll go ahead and have it. And so we thought it over, and we said, well, okay, I can divert my flight from Dallas to Lawton to go to, from Dallas to Tulsa. There's a little bit more flexibility then than now. And my wife, who doesn't drive across the country by herself, can drive from Lawton to Tulsa. That's a little over 200 miles. But she can do that. And then I'll come there and I can be there within 2 or 3 hours after the surgery. And so we decided to do that. I went to Ohio, and the first thing that happened when I got there was the preacher's daughter-in-law. I'd met her the year before, her and the preacher's son. And this lady came just bubbling over, and she said, Brother Keener, we're going to have a baby. I almost burst into tears right in front of her. And it was not 3 hours before the preacher's daughter said, could I talk to you for a minute? And I said, yes. And then she began to say, my husband and I had just been married a few months, and we don't have any money. We can't afford it. But we've been talking about going ahead and having a baby. What do you think about that? And I've said jokingly that it seemed like everybody in that church was pregnant. I mean, it was just, it was torture. But we had a good meeting. We enjoyed it. Sunday night came and we were finished with the meeting. I was going to have to get up about 3 o'clock the next morning to be driven back to the other town, whatever it was, Columbus or the other one that starts with a C up there. Can't remember. But I had about 6 hours to sleep. And I got down on my knees that night there at the bedside. And I beg God, when that doctor gets in there in the morning, let him find something that will give him a ray of hope. And I wept and I cried like a little baby and I begged God. And I said, amen, and got up and got in the bed and laid there and prayed. Got back out of the bed and got out on my knees and got back in the bed and got back out of the bed. I never slept a wink that night. All I did during the 6 or 6.5 hours was just get in and out of bed and pray and cry and beg God. Flew back to Dallas the next morning. Braniff Airlines is the plane I was waiting on. And I was sitting there in the waiting room, the loading room. And this beautiful little boy is just barely starting to walk. Come waddling over there to me with a great big grin on his face, kind of flirting with me. And I was sort of playing with him. And his mother, a young lady that was probably not more than 15 years old, looked over at me and smiled and said, he's going to see his grandfather for the very first time. I had to get up and just run over to the window to keep from crying in front of that little girl. When I got to Tulsa, of course, nothing good had happened. God had not answered my prayer. I'd pled with God all night, but He didn't answer. He didn't answer. I don't suppose I ever felt more despondent in my life than I did at that point in time. But within a couple of years, we were able to adopt a beautiful, beautiful little boy. I held him when he was 12 hours old. He smiled at me and I cried. And we started a love affair that never has gone away. A year and a half later, we were able to get a little girl. Beautiful little, she was red-headed the first time I met her. In fact, I just came back from Ontario, Canada. Got off the plane in Tulsa, and my daughter and my wife and the little boy and my son-in-law met me in I can't think of the name, where you go down to go to the airplane. What is that? The concourse. Met me there and put that little red-headed girl in my arms. And a love affair started that never has stopped. And as I watched those little kids grow up, I thought, there is nothing in the world inferior about those children or the relationship that we had. And even God's depriving us of biological grandchildren was a blessing. We now have 5 beautiful great-grandchildren. Both of those adopted grandchildren are serving the Lord in the same church every Sunday, leading singing, teaching Sunday school classes. What have I got to bellyache about? You see what I'm talking about? It doesn't hurt to wait on the Lord. Well, sometimes it does hurt. That hurt a lot. But it's a good thing. Now, what I'm saying is this. We need to trust the Lord. Not because He explains. Sometimes we have the idea, just talk to the Lord. He'll let you know what's going on. Well, most of the time He doesn't. And that's why the prophet said, trust in the name of the Lord. Trust because of who He is.
Amen.
Not what He tells you. And you'll find me saying that over and over and over again, because He often doesn't tell us. Think about that tonight. Times of darkness in our lives. Who is He among you? May you have the attitude of Job. Though He slay me, yet will I trust Him. You know, if you read the book of Job, you'll find that Job wasn't doing a very good job of that for a while. He kept on saying, I want to talk to the Lord. I want an audience with Him. I want Him to explain to me. Brother Ron Crisp up in Independence, Kentucky, said the first thing Job learned when he got to talk to God was, God don't do questions.
Amen.
I thought that was so good. God don't do questions. He didn't answer him. He didn't tell him. It wasn't Job's business. What God said was, who are you? Where were you when I built this world?
Right.
Where were you when I... Who do you think you are, Job? And Job said, I'm vile. I should not have been asking those questions. I should have trusted God because of who He is. Folks, we need to learn to do that. And I'll tell you this, I've found through the years that the degree of happiness that I have will be according to the degree that I'm able to trust God because of who He is. In the book of Malachi, He says, I am Jehovah. I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Everything that we have, everything that I have, and everything that you have is because of who and what God is. Let us stay upon the name of our God. Let's stand with our heads bowed, hearts lifted to God in prayer. Maybe you're here tonight and you came in somewhat discouraged, maybe disappointed in things that are going on around you, perhaps even bitter because things aren't like you know they ought to be. But what do we know about how they ought to be? We don't know. I trust this evening that God might help us, be merciful to us, and help us to look to Him and know that He knows best and He does all things well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us tonight to be believers. Help us, O God, to be true believers that believes when there is no evidence that we can see, but yet we believe that You do all things well. Help us, O God, to be that in a way that we are not. Help us, Lord, not only to accept the promise as being real, but help us, Lord, to accept the application that it has to us. And help us, O God, to be prayerful that we might gracefully suffer whatever inconvenience and disappointment and fear that it may heap upon us, and look to You, knowing that You are the Creator, that You are our owner, and that You love us, and that You do all things well. Even if it takes our life away, that it will not be a loss because of who You are. And we ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. As we get ready to sing a closing hymn tonight, search your heart. I believe with all of my heart that if we, as Christian people, could live according to the exhortation that we have here, trust in the name of the Lord, look to Him, and the world could see us walking in faith and trusting God, it would be a greater witness for Christ than all of the religious axioms that we could ever spout. May God help us as we sing.